Well, congregation, we continue the exposition of the Word of God by turning to, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We are in the middle of a narrative where we dealt with Saul's foolish oath the last time we met, and now we deal with basically a summary of Saul's ministry, his reign as king, gathering some truths from the Word of God, as well as some mystery. I think the it was Lewis Berry Chafer that said in his Systematic Theology that sometimes the best answer to a theological dilemma, a conundrum of some sort, a difficult part of Scripture, maybe it's a passage, that the best answer is to say, I don't know. All I know is A, B, and C, but I don't know about this particular verse or this particular issue. We have one of those in our text this Lord's Day. While we may scratch around a little bit to try to figure out how to answer it, the bottom line is we have to have the rest of Scripture to help us to define it. And so we ask the Lord for help with regard to that as we delve into this important chapter, chapter 15. But let's begin reading 1 Samuel chapter 14, starting with verse 17. Here is the reading of God's Word. Again, 1 Samuel 14, starting with verse 47, through chapter 15, verse 11. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Yeshuai, Melchishua. And the names of the two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Marib, and the name of the younger is Michael. The name of Saul's wife was Abinoam, the daughter of Ahimez, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Now those words right there are critical. And God speaks through his word. Some may ask the question, does God speak audibly today? Careful with that answer. The answer is, of course he does. Through his word. If someone says to you that God speaks audibly apart from his word, all I can say is that's false doctrine, false teaching. God speaks his voice through his word. And that's why many people have believed, and it is confessionally, in the Reformed Church at least, in Presbyterian Church, that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The voice of Christ is heard all over Scripture. The voice of God is heard in the preaching of the word of God. The voice of God is linked to the word of God and never apart from it. Now, verse 2 of chapter 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people by the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Oh, may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, congregation, our last sermon, 1 Samuel 14:24 through 46. Once again, we saw King Saul failing in his ability to govern because of an unwise and foolish oath. He put a burden upon the necks of the people of God that was unbiblical and just foolish, that they couldn't eat as long as they were fighting. And so what happened was that the strength of the soldiers, the strength of the army was weakened severely because they were famished. And then it even went further because Jonathan ate some honey, some wild honey, not knowing his father's decree. And then Saul sought to kill his son, Jonathan, because he violated the law of the king. We're thankful that the people rescued Jonathan, and Jonathan's life was spared. Because of the unwise or foolish oath, Israel has lost an opportunity to defeat the enemy, the notorious Philistines. Even more than that, the people were losing confidence in their leader's ability to lead. Saul was losing confidence among the people. Saul's son said in verse 29 of chapter 14, my father has troubled the land. In this we learn that leadership must not make rash or unwise decisions by placing an unbiblical commands or oaths on God's people. As a matter of fact, leadership must prove itself by following the principles of the Word of God in relation to what we call servant leadership. By servant leadership, we mean to lead by example, to lead by conviction, not by consensus or personal gain or pride. See, the opposite of servant leadership says, do as I say, but don't do as I do. Servant leadership is the way of Christ, our Lord. It is really the way of Scripture. See, anybody can rule. Hey, you, get over here and do this. Put that over there. Anybody can do that. Even a fool can do that. But to lead by example, very few people can do that. To lead by means of being a servant is the way of Scripture. It's the way of our Lord. We note the principle of servant leadership in our Lord Jesus, who said, after washing the feet of the disciples in John 13:15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Our Lord set the example. The disciples must have been convicted in their own hearts of our Lord's example, because much of that example wasn't really found in them at all. They were just arguing who was the best in the kingdom. Well, who would be first? Who could sit at the other side of our Lord's reign? Again, we see the Apostle Paul walking in the feet of our Lord in 1 Corinthians 11:1, when he said, follow my example. In our text today, 1 Samuel 14:47-15:11, we once again take note of the failure of leadership and its consequences. It reminds us of Calvin's words when he wrote something like, and I say something like because I've never found the quote, to be honest with you, and others have investigated the quote and say that it's really not him, but it's something certainly that he would say. So I want to be honest with you and say it's something like this phrase, which is so popular. When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. Ponder that for a moment. Think of that. Think of that in light of the rulers of our own day that come out of Washington or come out of the state or county or city or village. When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. To deal with the summary of Psalms of Saul's accomplishment in the midst of failure really is chapter 15 in our text. Saul has had accomplishments, but it is in the midst of constant failure. The subject of the sermon this Lord's Day is regrets. The sermon points are first, success, second, judgment, and finally, regret. The first thing we learn from our text is that worldly success, worldly achievements, are not a good tool to evaluate our spirituality or our relationship with the Lord God. Just because you have money in the bank doesn't mean you're in a real good spiritual condition. Just because you have a good retirement doesn't mean you're growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the chapter, chapter 14, verses 47 through 52, is really a summary of the life of Saul, the first king of Israel. The narrator explains that Saul's reign as king has been eventful, with many successes or achievements, both as a leader and domestically. But we should remember that not all that glitters is gold. In verses 47 through 48, the narrator describes Saul's achievement as a commander over the enemy. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all the enemies on every side. He's a good newbie. He's doing okay. It's not too bad. Could do better, but he's doing okay. He's doing what he's been called to do, which is to defend Israel against the enemy. This was the reason for Saul's reign as king, which was to defeat or save Israel from the enemy. While Saul's reign was started quite rocky, there were some great victories over the Philistines and the Amalekites, to mention only a few. On the domestic side, the narrator in verses 49 through 50 describes Saul's blessings with regard to his family. We are told that Saul had 3 sons and 2 daughters. His wife is also mentioned, Ahimaaz, and his uncle Abner, who commanded the army along with Saul's father Kish and Abner's father Ner and grandfather Abiel. He kept his family involved too. He gave them all positions of authority. As you can see, the narrator wants to get over the issue that Saul's domestic life was active, as well as some of his military campaign. The summary statement, though, is interesting in verse 51. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. It's interesting words, is it not, to be a summary statement? The summary statement is not a good statement. Saul never experienced real and lasting peace in his reign. As a matter of fact, Saul fulfills Samuel's prediction in 1 Samuel 8, verses 11 through 12, that the king would take. You remember that sermon he gave to the people? That this king that you want is going to take. Sounds like President Biden, doesn't he? He just keeps taking. Especially, you remember Samuel had said, the valiant men, the strong men, the wise men. He's going to take them, and he's going to put them in his army. And so the summary statement, that in the midst of what looks like success, there are problems, aren't there? And from this we learn that we must measure success or achievement biblically, in accordance with God's word. There are many examples of worldly, successful people in the scriptures, Abraham to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. We need to strive to be good stewards of all of God's provision. You can see that in the parable of the talents. The man was cursed who said, I just buried your talent. The talent you gave me, the talent I gave back to you. And he was cursed for that. And so we need to be good stewards. We need to be good stewards of what God gives to us. The problem is not in success per se. We need to strive to be good stewards. Yet the lust of ambition over the love of Christ's kingdom will bear many regrets. Being a workaholic is not a virtue. If you're neglecting your children, I don't have time to come home and to have worship with my family, there's something wrong. You're not catechizing your youth in the principles of the Word of God, then you are not successful. You're a failure. Oh, we don't want to hear that. And it hurts me to say that. I was talking to a young man. He's in the financial world. Oh, he's excited. He does good. He does real good. He does. Making money over here, making money over there, helping other people make money. I asked him, how's your family worship doing? Catechizing your children? Well, I leave that to my wife to do. Regrets. There'll be a price to pay for that. While we strive for success, we need to remind ourselves that the love of money is the root of all evil. Worldly success or achievements, remember, stay here in this world. A person cannot take their well-earned PhD or trophies for athletic achievement to heaven. They won't be there. When the Lord calls you from this world, rest assured that you will not take a penny or 1 ounce of gold with you. All of what Rockefeller had is still here. As a matter of fact, you see, congregation, a U-Haul does not travel behind a coffin-filled hearse. You see, our Lord tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. That we just don't want to do it. I just want to work. I just want to keep working. And Jesus says, working is good. You keep working. You make as much money as you can. It's wonderful. But don't sacrifice your soul or your children's soul at the altar of this world. While the unbeliever's goal is worldly ambition or power and achievement, which brings with it many regrets, our goal as God's people must be singular, namely to glorify God in our hearts and in our life. A few years ago, I was watching an interview, and I can't remember this lady's name right now for some reason. It doesn't matter. She was the head of the activists. She was women's rights. You bet. Equality. Equity. You bet. And now she's 80 some odd years old. Katharine Hepburn. That's who it was. And she said with a tear in her eye, I wish I would have gotten married. And I wish I'd had children. Her lifelong ambition was equality, social justice, you bet. And there she was at 80 some odd years old with a tear in her eye saying, I wish I would have gotten married and had children. Regrets. That's true. That's why we preach the Word of God. That's why we teach it. That's why we want to see people grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ so that they would thirst and be hungry for righteousness, as Jesus said, thirst and hungry. I like that. I really do. Thirst. I'm thirsty. Lord, what do you have for me today? Put it on my plate, spiritually speaking, and feed me from your Word. We need renewal for that. Because too many times we're looking outside and we're defining success as out there. Success isn't how many people you have sitting in a pew. Success in the church starts with the faithfulness of the preaching of the Word of God first, and then it falls from there. Are we faithful to our calling? To your calling as a father and as a mother? Your calling as a young person? Are you faithful? Remember those words that Jesus had said, "Enter my faithful servant." Not successful, but faithful. When our goal is to glorify God and seeking first the kingdom of God, then there will be, we'll be at peace. We'll have a reconciling peace in our hearts through the power of Christ's gospel. You see, you could see that as fundamentally the problem in our culture. There's no peace. The cancel culture, or whatever culture, or the other things that are going on out there is all about rage. They're rage, they're angry. And they're going to prove it to you by destroying, burning, killing everything they can get their hands on. But the gospel, that's what we need. We need peace with God, that reconciling peace that comes through Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, in our text, we need to be reminded that there is appointed by the Lord God a time of severe judgment for all. Temporally, even in this present age, and especially for those who torment the people of God and the church. You know, I feel sorry for those people that say the church is not necessary. I do. I feel sorry for them. You think the Lord God in heaven didn't hear that comment? When that comes from our governor or someone else or a mayor that wants to restrict the worship of God, I feel sorry for them, because they're going to incur a greater judgment for that. See, in chapter 15, there's no clear chronology when the events took place of chapter 15. What is certain is the historical events took place after the events of chapter 13. For the rejection of Saul that took place in chapter 13, verse 14, you remember those words that Samuel had said to Saul, "Your kingdom shall not continue." That phrase is brought to finality here in chapter 15, verse 26. The Lord has rejected you in being king over Israel. The issue isn't necessarily on chronology as much as it is on the facts that's set before us. While the chapter contains three movements, verses 1 through 3 and verses 10 and 11, and finally verses 12 through 35, for the sake of time, we'll deal with the first two this Lord's Day. That is verses 1 through 9 and 10 and 11. In verses 1 through 9, we have Samuel's commission to Saul in being in subjection to God's word. And we've been here before. Samuel is always reminding Saul to be in subjection to the voice of the word of God through the prophet Samuel. We've read that in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, and we could probably say from the text, Samuel also said again to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Here Samuel reminds Saul that he, in his office as king, is not to be a dictator, but a servant leader of God's people through the word of the Lord. Saul must never forget that as king, he must listen and obey the word of God. That's hard for rulers to do that. There's something about rulers or those who are in authority that they often abuse their authority. And we saw Samuel instruct Saul about this and the law of the kingdom as witnessed by the people in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and again in chapter 12. The scriptures remind all those who were in authority, as Samuel Rutherford wrote his book in 1644, from the least to the great, you remember of the Latin phrase, lex rex. The law is above the king. You see, we wouldn't have a problem at the border that we're having now if people would remember that we are a nation of laws. You are under the law. You can't just do what you want to do. The law is above the king. We do not believe in rex lex, that the king is above the law. In other words, the law precedes the king. The monarch, or all those in authority, must submit to the law of God as well as to the people. The king is not above the law of God. In verses 2 through 9, the word of the Lord came to bring judgment upon Amalek, the grandson of Esau, and his descendants, the Amalekites. The reason rests in the past when Israel had come up out of Egypt. The Amalekites had a long history of being a real enemy of Israel. As a matter of fact, we know that from Exodus chapter 17, that they were the first threat to Israel's existence when they came out of Egypt. So much so that God told Moses to write down their future judgment in Exodus 17 and reminded the nation just before entering the promised land in Deuteronomy 23. The Lord's pending judgment was even present when Israel entered the promised land, as recorded in Judges chapter 3, Judges chapter 6, and Judges chapter 7. There was no question that the Amalekites were a horrible, debased, ugly nation set against everything that the Lord God stood for. Now, the time has come. By the Lord God, by his appointed king, to bring divine judgment, as in verse 3, utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. The utter and complete horror of these words is evident. Do you feel it? You gotta feel that emotion there. Utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. The judgment would be swift, as the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, sovereign Lord of hosts, will squeeze the wine press till every drop is required. In verses 4 through 9, we have the recorded what Saul the king did in the attack of the Amalekites. Saul assembled a great force. Then we're told in verse 7 that Saul defeated the Amalekites in accordance with the word of the Lord. What excitement in the obedience. What a victory. I mean, it's exciting. Saul went in there. He assembled an army, a valiant man. He went in there. He's up front. He's the man. Uh-oh. Yet we read in verse 9, but Saul. While we were impressed with Saul fighting and gaining the victory, it was short-lived. The words of verse 9 are ominous. But Saul. No buts. Well, we have one. There it is. For he did not utterly destroy or spare not, we're told in what was his mission in verse 3. Up to this point, the narrator does not tell us why Saul disobeyed the Lord. All we know is that Saul and the people spared the king Agag and the best of the animals. What we do know is that Saul still just doesn't get it. We'll deal with this point more fully in our next sermon. What did Saul not get? We need to deal with the Lord's command, though, to utterly destroy a people or a nation. To the modern mind, such action is genocide or some kind of ethnic cleansing. It has brought some people to believe that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New. We would do well to remember that this was the Lord God's commission to utterly destroy the Amalekites, to preserve the Israel, and to judge the wicked nations. And so we have two points here. Saul, you're to do this to preserve Israel on the one hand, but also to bring judgment upon the wickedness of the nation. Many commentators rail against such a God of justice, and most of all, see no application to the New Testament believer or church. While such a holy war is a part of the Old Testament context, for sure, the counterpart in the New Testament is within the spiritual context. We are at holy war with Satan, the world, and even our own flesh. But it's a spiritual context way before it's physical. And the emphasis in the New Testament is upon the spiritual, like, for example, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, and other passages. The New Testament language of the spiritual war and pending horrific judgment is just as vivid, if not more, than the Old Testament. If these words scare you from 1 Samuel, which they ought, you haven't heard anything yet. This is just a prelude to the teaching of Holy Scripture. For such is the teaching of the New Testament. For such horrible and ominous judgment is coming upon the wicked, which is the central theme in the New Testament as well. Christ talked about hell and damnation way more than any other writers of the New Testament. Way more. Listen to our Lord in Matthew 23, verse 33. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Listen to John the Baptist in Luke 3, verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable. Also read the Apostle Paul's description of the coming fiery holocaust. That's the word he uses, holocaust, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Finally, listen to the Apostle John in Revelation 9, verse 15, as Jesus comes back for his people, but also in judgment against the wicked. Listen to John's words. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's the language of the New Testament, which is clearly more vivid than the Old Testament. Yes, congregation, while the Old Testament is a picture of our Lord's judgment against the wicked nations, and it is in dramatic form indeed, to kill infants, everything's got to go, everything, everything. The New Testament spiritual war is even more intense about the fact that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These people that vote for abortion, hold up signs for abortion, their day is coming. The minister that sits behind the pulpit and pleads for social justice and the Marxist ideology that's permeating through the church, and the perversion of all this other sexual transgenderism, and God help us with what else there is out there, the day is going to come when they're going to be flayed. How much more do they need our prayers? And the warning that you're not getting away with anything. If the slaughter of the Amalekites bothers you, you haven't seen and you haven't read anything yet. It's a reminder to flee to Jesus Christ and rest in Him now. To flee to Christ and rest upon Him who said, "I am the way, the life, and the truth." To flee to Him who said, "I am the bread that comes out of heaven." Flee now while you have time, is the teaching of the Amalekites. Because that judgment's coming, and coming soon. Well, lastly, when we fail to obey God's word, it genuinely affects the Lord. And so it ought to grieve us as well. Transgenderism, abortion, all this Marxist stuff that's going on, it affects God. How much more should it affect us? Simply saying that God is sovereign, well, God is sovereign, God's sovereign. And walking away is not the Bible teaching. The Bible says, yes, it affects God. Yes, it's sovereign. Yes, it's according to God's good pleasure. But what is my responsibility? What am I to do? We read in verses 10 to 11, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. The phrase from the Lord is, "I greatly regret that I have made Saul king," has caused many to stumble. There are those who believe that God is indecisive. He doesn't even know what he's doing. We call that open theism, that God is evolving and knowing who he is, who he is in himself. We come up with tons of theologies with regard to regret or repent. And yet the scriptures state on every page that God is not indecisive with regard to his sovereign purposes. Samuel stated this truth in verse 29 later on when he had said, "The strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. For he is not a man, that is the Lord, that he should relent." That same word, that's the same word relent there as it is to regret in the Hebrew. He says he shall not relent. The word relent is the same word as repent and regret in verse 11. We should never dismiss the fact that the Lord God truly did express sorrow, regret over sin. Saul's sin here particularly, or over sin generally. In some way known to God's sovereign nature, his regret is a real and consistent with his sovereign purposes or decree. Outside of that, I don't know. Remember that? I said, the best answer sometimes in theology is sometimes to just simply say, outside of what the scriptures profess, I don't know. In other words, for God to say, I greatly regret that I made Saul as king, is not the same as saying, I would not make him king if I had to do it all over again. Let's go to plan B. Oh, there's a lot of theologies out there. Dispensationalism has plan B. Remember, Jesus had come to offer Israel the kingdom, the long-awaited promised kingdom, the literal kingdom. This is what they teach. But being the fact that the Pharisees and the scribes rejected the kingdom, Jesus then went to plan B, which was he would go to the cross and die for his people. Really? Really? So plan A didn't work, then he got plan B. Then he got Emeraldianism. I like that word, huh? It sounds like a disease, doesn't it? It's kind of a disease. We got an Emeraldianism, an Emeraldus, a French theologian, back in the 17th century, said that Jesus came to die for all people, but being the fact that he knew that all people wouldn't believe, he only died for the elect. So we got plan A, he came to die for everybody, but knowing that everybody wouldn't believe, then we had to have plan B. There's a lot of that theology running around out there. What we do know is God is sovereign and his good purposes are correct and they are according to his purposes. He is the sovereign Lord God. God is able to experience sorrow for an act in view of foreknown evil and pain and yet go ahead and will to do it for wise reasons. Just think of the example of the cross as an example. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:20 that believers can grieve the Holy Spirit. The word grieve means to cause sorrow, pain, or distress. And you could follow that. What does that mean to grieve the third person of the Holy Trinity? You see, the bottom line is, wherever which way you go, is to uphold the sovereignty of God in all of his purposes. The bottom line, practically, is that the Lord God demands careful obedience to his commands from those who would serve on his behalf. God wants us to obey his commands. That's the teaching. And when we fail to obey the Lord, it generally affects both the Lord God as well us. Samuel cried all night long. The effect clearly was different upon the Lord as it was upon Samuel, but it affected both the Lord and Samuel. We just are not called to simply walk away. I grieve over this stuff. I was out with John R. Jr. one time, and this girl, I think it was a girl. No, it wasn't. It was a guy. It was a guy. He was our, I'm not sure what words. You can't even use those pronouns anymore, according to this culture that we live in. And there was this young man. Talking like a girl. Dressed like a girl. What do? You just weep over that? You don't think that affects God? You weep over abortion clinics and homosexuality being spread throughout, being taught in our public schools? Our public schools don't have grades anymore. They just pass people. Johnny can't read and write. He's graduating, though. He's graduating, not reading and writing. How could he graduate, not reading and writing? That affects God. That affects me. You see, the bottom line is that the Lord God demands careful obedience to his commands. From those who seek to serve on his behalf. You see, congregation, while Saul failed as king, our Lord Jesus, the true King of Kings, fulfilled all righteousness. In our Lord, we have God not merely regretting sin, but bearing sin for us as our penal substitute. And while there may be regrets even in our own life, maybe I should have been a better father or mother, or a better young person. Maybe I've got some regrets. We all do, if we're honest. But you see, with the Lord Jesus, there are no regrets. There are no regrets with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our assurance and joy is that what the Lord regretted in Saul and in us was completely fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so while on the one hand we are to be dead towards sin, yes, but he raised us up in his resurrection, in his resurrection power, to be seated in heavenly places with him. Oh, congregation, we don't need to have regrets because Christ paid for all those regrets. Let us live a life of assurance and joy that because of Christ, who is my Lord and who is my Savior, has fulfilled all of the law for me. And because of that, he's given me his Spirit to walk a life of holiness before him. May that be true of Covenant Reformed Church. May that be true of our families and our young people. And may the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that at times we look back in our life, there are regrets. I should have done this. I wish I could have would have done it. We have to acknowledge that. We are frail. As Psalm 103 reminds us that we are frail. We're made of dust. And you, Lord, know that. And that's why you sent the last Adam, so that he could wash away with his blood all those regrets. And that we would raise up into the newness of life and live in keeping and in accordance with the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to walk in the Spirit, to hunger and thirst after the kingdom. And all this other stuff will come to pass. Forgive us, Lord, of our sin, and help us to cleave unto Christ. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.